the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Brian, and thank you, Caroline, Peter, and Grace earlier for our Old Testament readings. Good morning, church family. Today is the second Sunday of Advent. This past Tuesday night, Kim came home from her women's small group sharing how almost no one in the small group grew up in churches that observed Advent in any formal way. And I can relate to that. As a kid, my knowledge of Advent was limited to mostly this. It was the time of year when we sang the Christmas hymns at the back of the hymnal, and it was the time of year when we got to eat 24 little substandard waxy chocolates in Christmassy shapes, like trees and bells and stockings. But just one per day, of course. That was Advent. Joy to the world and mediocre chocolate. Here is a slightly more robust working definition for you all. Advent is the season in the Christmas calendar, in the Christian calendar, I'm sorry, when Christians prepare themselves for Christ's arrival by looking both backward and forward in time. We look backward to the stories of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem and all of the events leading up to that day, but we also look forward to the future for that hoped-for day when Jesus will come again, when he will finish completely all of the beauty and the good and the healing that he began the first time he was here. And so it is a stepping back in time, waiting with Mary and Joseph, the wise men, the shepherds, and all of Israel, anticipating the promised Messiah. And it is awaiting presently now, here, looking forward to his promised return. We are all waiting for something. This past April, my daughter Kira got engaged to her boyfriend of 7+ years, Hayden, and they just got their engagement photos back this week, and they are beautiful. Their wedding date is set for October 26th, 2024, which is 320 days from now, not that anyone's counting. It is going to be a glorious day, and we are all waiting, anticipating, but especially Kira and Hayden. Beyond their wedding, the two of them are hoping to relocate down here to Raleigh sometime in 2025, the following year. And I can't wait to have both of my daughters living nearby. But I have to wait, because we are all waiting for something. Megan is now 3 semesters through her training at NC State's School of Veterinary Medicine to become a small animal vet. She drew this picture sometime around the age of 6 or 7, which reads, "When I grow up, I want to be a vet." And it includes a portrait of herself holding a cat. And even way back then, it seems that she was already leaning towards small animal veterinary medicine. But here is a photo in a moment that captures the precise moment when Megan decided against pursuing large animal medicine. I was asked to blur the photo to protect the patient's identity, and for those who are listening to this on the podcast, I can't even describe it. All I will say is long glove, but all of this to say, Megan has been dreaming and working and waiting for a long time, because we're all waiting for something. My dad's brother, my Uncle Harry, 86 years old. He is suffering with emphysema and an aneurysm in his lower abdomen, and he is in his last days. He spent much of the last 2 months hospitalized in Red Deer, Alberta, but is now back home in Medicine Hat, Alberta. Home care assistance comes in twice a day to help, and he knows that he is not long for this world, but he is at peace, and he is waiting, because we're all waiting for something. This betrays either my age or the age of the friends that I keep, but a few of my friends are in that stage of life where the countdown to retirement has begun, with countdown apps on their phones. They are waiting, because we're all waiting for something. I have LGBTQ friends who wonder if their parents will ever accept them. To ask them to understand, perhaps, is too much, but to accept them seems a reasonable request. For some of my other LGBTQ friends, the holidays with extended family are extra challenging to navigate because they are safely out with some but not with others, and they too are waiting. because we're all waiting for something. I had a coffee with a friend this past Monday who had just come off a phone call with a sibling trying to process the wounds of years of deep family dysfunction and brokenness and spiritual abuse. And the phone call didn't end well. And my friend was left at a loss, wondering, what might be next? What does the future hold? What happens when reconciliation isn't possible or isn't safe? They are in a type of waiting, because we're all waiting for something. I have friends who are now watching as their kids become adults, officially venturing out into the real world, wondering about the challenges their kids will face, the decisions they'll make, and how they will fare in a world that can be both rewarding and unforgiving. Are they going to be okay? And they too are in the midst of a type of waiting. And there are 1,000 other seasons of waiting that we all face. Will we be able to have children? Will the children we have ever grow up and leave the house? Will I ever get out from student debt? Will I find a job that I don't dread? Will the Carolina Panthers ever win a game again? I want to share two thoughts from our New Testament reading in 2 Peter. One about the day of the Lord, and another about how to wait well. But first, let me reread that passage for you. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness, as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. The heavens will be on fire and be dissolved because of it, and the elements will melt with the heat. But based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him, without spot or blemish. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. If Advent is both a stepping back in time to join Mary and Joseph and all Israel in waiting for Christ's first arrival, and a looking forward in time toward Christ's return, this passage is the latter. The phrase, "and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed," is an interesting one. Some older translations say it like this, "and the earth and the works on it will be burned up." In his commentary, N.T. Wright points out that among the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, including two of the very best, the word for "will be burned up" isn't there, but instead there is a word which means "will be disclosed," or "will be revealed," or "will be laid bare." The word for "will be burned up" seems to have been a later addition by copyists and scribes. And N.T. Wright suggests that this translation, "will be found out," might get closest to what Peter is trying to say. Perhaps you've heard the phrase before, his deeds will find him out. This often happens during life. Our deeds find us out. George Santos, the former New York congressman, comes to mind. But even if it doesn't happen during this life, a fire of some sort is coming at the day of the Lord, literal or metaphorical, and we will all be laid bare. I sometimes wish this upon people, that their deeds would find them out, but I never wish it upon myself, which makes another phrase of Peter's somewhat puzzling. In verse 12, Peter writes this, "As you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God." I don't know about you, but I am not earnestly desiring the day of the Lord when all of my works and my deeds and my motives will be disclosed and revealed and laid bare. That does not sound appealing to me. Why would anyone want that? Perhaps Peter knows something that we don't. If you grew up in church, you are probably somewhat familiar with Peter's story. Along with his brother Andrew and their two fishing partners, James and John, they worked as fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. It was morning, the day that they met Jesus. They had just come in from an unsuccessful night of fishing, and their two boats were anchored close to shore, and they were out cleaning their nets on shore. And these were the earliest days of Jesus' public ministry, and crowds were already starting to seek him out. In order to give himself a little breathing room from the crowds, Jesus got into one of the boats, which happened to be Peter's, and asked him to put out just a little from the land. And he sat down on the boat and he taught the people from the boat. And when he finished, he told Peter to set out a little bit deeper and let down his nets. Peter protested, saying they'd been all out all night fishing without any luck. But eventually, Peter relented, letting down the nets, and the previous night's bad luck is reversed. The net becomes so heavy with fish that Peter has to call James and John to bring their boat out just to help with the catch. And this moment, it overwhelms Peter, and the only thing he can think to do, is fall at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Which brings to mind the verse in our text, "And the earth and the works on it will be disclosed, revealed, laid bare." Somehow for Peter, this moment with Jesus was already something like the day of the Lord, when all is revealed and we are disclosed and laid bare for who we really are. "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." But Jesus is undeterred, and he invites Peter and Andrew and James and John, all of them, to follow him, which they do, leaving everything behind. And of course, this was just the first of many mysteries and wonders that Peter witnessed. Some defied nature's laws, like the blind receiving their sight, or the lame walking, or lepers being cured from their disease. And other wonders defied culture's laws, like associating with Samaritans or making them the heroes of his parables, elevating the status of women, touching the untouchables, eating and drinking with social outcasts, tax collectors, and sinners. Every day seemed to give Peter and all of the disciples something else to marvel at in Jesus, a reason to fall in love with him more, something that made him even more extraordinary. And no doubt, this is what made Jesus' words the night of the Last Supper so hard for Peter and the disciples to take. Jesus tells them that they will all fall away. And he quotes a passage from the prophet Zechariah saying, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." The prophecy may sound cryptic to us, but Jesus had already been telling his disciples that he would suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and be condemned to death. The prophecy was not cryptic to the disciples. Jesus would be struck, and the disciples would be scattered. And Peter protests. He cannot accept this. And unlike their first meeting at the Sea of Galilee, when Peter initially protested but then relented to Jesus' command to let down the nets, this time Peter does not relent. Matthew and Mark record Peter saying, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I will never." And the Gospel of Luke words it even more strongly, saying, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." If we could place all of the words of history onto a continuum from the least sincerely spoken words to the most sincerely spoken words, Peter's words would have been found among history's most sincerely spoken words. "I will never fall away. I am ready to die with you." He probably never meant anything more in his whole life than those words. But he didn't die with Jesus, and he did fall away. He denied Jesus 3 times. And here's how Luke tells the story of his third denial. Peter has snuck his way into the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus has been taken, and 2 denials have already happened. And now reading from Luke's gospel. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. If the day of the Lord is a day when we are laid bare and revealed for the fraud that we are, Peter knows this day better than all. But if you know the gospel story, Peter's mistake did not make Jesus turn away or respond with rebuke or shame or punishment. Instead, he restores him. And I believe this is why Peter tells us to earnestly desire the day of the Lord, because Peter knows that on this day, when we discover that even our, we will discover that even our worst moment is no match for God's love. I believe that this is why the prophet Job calls this day the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is terrible because the full depths of our brokenness will be laid bare, but it is great because we will discover that even that cannot hold a candle to Christ's love. This is the gospel, people. I mentioned earlier that I wanted to share 2 thoughts, one about the day of the Lord and the other about how to wait well. And there is a connection between these two conversations. So how do we wait well, whatever it is we're waiting for? Reading from 2 Peter 3:14. "Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him." Or said another way, make every effort to be aligned with God's purposes. Not because God is angrily waiting for you to mess up so he can dole out some punishment. Peter knows firsthand that is not how God works. This is not how Jesus acted toward Peter when Peter messed up. And remember, Jesus is the perfect revelation of who God is. Be aligned with God's purposes, not out of fear of him, but because God will allow us to stumble over the consequences or the wrath of our own poor choices. Yes, Peter's worst moment was absolutely overwhelmed by Jesus' love, but that doesn't mean Peter didn't suffer. He most certainly did. I can only imagine what those 3 days must have felt like for Peter after his third denial and before seeing Christ again. It makes me think of the parable of the prodigal son who disgraced his father by taking his inheritance early and then squandering it all on wild living. There is suffering in this story, but it is self-inflicted suffering. It is the suffering that happens when we move against the grain of love. The son ends up alone, broke, disgraced, and humiliated, working as a hired hand feeding pigs. And when he returns to the father, oh, how he must have felt utterly laid bare and exposed for the fraud that he was. But notice, when they are reunited, the father doesn't start punishment, he ends it. The father ends the punishment that the son has already been suffering as a result of his poor choices, his disgrace, his loneliness, his humiliation, his hunger. All of it is brought to a screeching halt. To paraphrase a post from a friend of mine on Facebook, God hates sin so much and defeats it so thoroughly that even its destructive effects on our lives are ultimately destroyed and brought to an end in Jesus. Back to our question. How do we wait well? And not just the waiting of Advent, but all of our waiting. Waiting for a wedding. Waiting for a veterinary career to finally start. Waiting at home under hospice care. Waiting to see if our kids will make it on their own. Waiting to be accepted by a parent or a family member. Waiting for reconciliation. Or the strange waiting when reconciliation isn't possible. What does it look like to wait well? As Peter writes in our text, waiting well makes every effort to be at peace with God or aligned with Jesus and his ways. It goes with the grain of love and not against it. Because when we go against the grain of love, we invite self-inflicted wounds and heartache like the prodigal son. Waiting well isn't reactionary. It isn't rooted in cynical anger. It isn't self-righteous or self-seeking. Rather, it is preoccupied with and shaped by the love of God in Christ. Last year, on the first Sunday of Advent, I introduced you all to a piece of modern art called Mary Consoles Eve. Our conversation today about the great and terrible day of the Lord brought this to mind this week. And on the screen behind me, I've included the full image on the right-hand side and a highlight image on the left. And it imagines Mary and Eve reaching across time and meeting just before Jesus was about to be born. Sister Grace Remington created this piece with pencil and crayon in 2003. And a fellow sister of hers wrote a poem to go along with it. And here's the poem. O Eve, my mother, my daughter, life-giving Eve, do not be ashamed, do not grieve. The former things have passed away. Our God has brought us to a new day. See, I am with child, through whom all will be reconciled. O Eve, my sister, my friend, we will rejoice together forever, life without end. I find the picture captivating, and I'm not sure how well you can see it from where you are, especially if you're in the back, but Eve's face is worried. It's as though she knows the mess that Mary's baby boy is about to be born into. And she feels the shame that she and her husband played in creating that mess. Like Peter catching Jesus' eye in the courtyard at the moment of his third denial, or the prodigal son having returned and finally standing before the Father, Eve has been found out, laid bare, and revealed for who she really is. But Mary doesn't share Eve's concern. She isn't worried at all. In fact, she's smiling. Because she holds a secret. She knows something. And notice what Eve is clutching in her right hand, close to her chest. The apple, representing all of our mess and our brokenness. Beautifully and graciously, Mary doesn't force Eve to let it go. She just invites her to touch what is new. She guides Eve's free hand toward her belly, as though she is saying to Eve, go ahead, love. Hold on to the apple if you must. But can I take your other hand? Can I show you something else? Put your other hand here, sister. You are carrying shame in your body, Eve, but I am carrying salvation in mine. And the shame in your body is no match for the salvation in mine. Let's pray together. Holy One, thank you for the great and terrible day of the Lord. Thank you for Peter's encouragement to us to earnestly seek it, that we too might be laid bare and discover what Peter gloriously discovered, that even our worst is completely outmatched by your love. As we wait, not only for your return to set all things to rights, but for all of the ways life asks us to wait, help us to do so at peace and aligned with Jesus and his ways, going with the grain of love, not against it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.